Philippians chapter 4, we read the verses 10 to 23. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Congregation, this afternoon we want to reflect on verses 10 to 13 of Philippians 4, which I have called in the sermon the first part of Paul's thank you note. Verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And what follows, verses 11 to 13. May the Lord bless his word. I never thought a psalter would be as appropriate as the one we just sang together, in light of the circumstances. To him commit thy way in faith. It's our challenge, also our calling. May the Lord give us grace to do it. I'm going to sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 202, all of the stanzas. Congregation, when someone does something nice for us, it's only appropriate to say thank you. And we do that in various ways. We can give them a call, we can send them an email, or we can put a card in their mailbox here at the church, and that's good, that's proper. And it's good manners to say thank you. Now the Apostle Paul also had an occasion to say thank you. And he does that in the words of our text. In Philippians 1, verse 4, starting at verse 10, and all the way to verse 20. We could call those verses Paul's thank you note. And in those verses, Paul expresses his thanks to the Philippians for sending him a gift to cover his financial needs. Remember, Paul at this time was in Rome. He was under house arrest. He was chained day and night to a Roman soldier. And that means he wasn't able to work. He wasn't able to engage in his trade of tent making, to make a living for himself, to pay for his expenses. He was completely dependent on the charity and the goodwill of others. And the Philippians were aware of this, and they were also sensitive to Paul's material needs. And so they sent Epaphroditus, a leading member of the congregation, perhaps an elder or even the pastor of this congregation. They sent Epaphroditus with a gift for the Apostle Paul. They sent him all the way from Philippi to Rome, a distance of several hundred miles. And having received their gift, Paul, as he brings this letter to a close, he expresses his thanks. And this thank you note consists of three parts. The first part, verses 10 to 13. The second part, verses 14 to 17. And the third part, verses 18 to 20. With the help of the Lord, we want to consider only the first part of this thank you note this afternoon, and in the weeks to come, we hope to consider the second and the third part. So my theme tonight is Paul's thank you note, part one. Paul's thank you note, part one. We'll consider, first of all, the joy he expresses. You find that in verse 10. Secondly, the qualifications he makes. You find that in verses 11 and 12. And then thirdly, the secret he reveals. You find that in verse 13. So first then, the joy he expresses. The Apostle Paul begins his thank you note by expressing his great joy. He writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, if you've been following Paul's letter carefully, and I trust you have, you will know that this word rejoice comes up several times in this epistle. So often, in fact, that some commentators have suggested that joy is the theme of this epistle. Well, here that word comes up again. And this is the last time that it comes up. Paul says he rejoiced. But you notice he didn't just rejoice, but he says he rejoiced greatly. So this was not ordinary, but extraordinary joy. He rejoiced not just a little bit. He wasn't just a little bit joyful. He was exceedingly joyful. He rejoiced a lot. There's another qualifier he makes here. He says he rejoiced in the Lord. You see that phrase? In the Lord. Now, Paul says something similar in verse 4. If you go back a few verses, chapter 4, verse 4, there he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." There you have that same phrase. "Always, and again I say, rejoice." So there in verse 4, it appears in the form of a command. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? Well, it means simply this. It means to rejoice in union with the Lord. You see, Paul could rejoice even in the midst of his circumstances, even though he was in prison in Rome under house arrest, chained day and night to a Roman soldier without any means to provide for himself. Even though he was destitute and very, very poor, nevertheless he could rejoice because he was united to the Lord. And this is a great blessing when a believer comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. When he comes to trust in the Lord, then he becomes united to him. Christ becomes his head. He becomes a member of his body. And that means whatever Christ does, he does in him. When Christ died, the believer died in him. When Christ rose, the believer rose in him. But it's true the other way around as well. When the believer labors, he labors in Christ. When he grieves in Christ. When he suffers in Christ. And when he rejoices in Christ, in the Lord. There's an indissoluble union between Christ and his people. In him, in a very real sense, we live and we move and we have our being. And Paul understood that. He understood that he was united to Christ by faith. And so he adds this qualifier, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Now, why was Paul so joyful? What gave him such great joy in the Lord? Well, he tells us. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again." Now, that word flourished here in our text is the only time that that word is used in the New Testament. It's used to describe the blossoming of a tree or a flower in the springtime. Children, you know that during the winter months, trees become dormant. They don't have leaves on them. They're just little buds on the trees. They're waiting to come out in the springtime, but they're dormant. It's like they're sleeping. And they stay asleep, they stay dormant until such time as the springtime comes and the sun begins to shine and the warmer weather returns, and then those little buds on the branches, they begin to pop open. And some of the trees have beautiful blossoms on it, like magnolia trees. And that's the idea here. For some time, the Philippians, their care for the Apostle Paul had been dormant. They hadn't sent him anything. Now, they did initially, and Paul acknowledges that in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. He recalls there that in the beginning of the gospel, in other words, when the gospel first took root in Philippi, when he departed from Macedonia, he says, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but only you." Only the Philippians sent him a gift for his material needs. For he says, "Even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again," so not just once, but again and again, "for my necessities." So the Philippians, already from the very beginning of their relationship with Paul, regularly sent him a contribution to care for his material needs. But that was several years ago. It was a long time ago. Now, why they hadn't sent anything to him since then, we're not exactly sure. We have some ideas. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the point is that now they did. And like a tree or a flower that blossoms in the springtime, their care for the Apostle Paul had flourished again. And that caused the Apostle Paul to rejoice. Now, why did he rejoice over that? Well, not in the first place because of the gift, although I'm sure that meant a lot to Paul. I mean, when you're hungry, it's wonderful to have something to eat. When you're naked, it's wonderful to have something to wear to keep you warm. So I'm sure the gift meant a lot to him. But that wasn't in the first place what caused him to rejoice. It wasn't the gift so much as what that gift represented. You can imagine the scene. There's Paul sitting in his rented house there in Rome, probably a very simple house, maybe one room, apartment perhaps. He's chained to this Roman soldier. There's very little in the cupboards to eat. He doesn't know where his next meal is going to come from, and all of a sudden he hears a knock on the door. And in comes a familiar face. It's Epaphroditus. And Paul remembered him from the time that he ministered the gospel in Philippi. And Epaphroditus has a great big sack on his back. Not like the sack that Christian was carrying around in Pilgrim's Progress. No, this sack was full of wonderful gifts. Gifts that had been prepared by the congregation of Philippi. And Epaphroditus, after those men embraced each other with joy, Epaphroditus begins to unpack his bag. And there's a morsel of food there. And there's a little bag of golden coins for Paul to pay his rent and his other expenses. There's maybe this article of clothing that a dear old woman in the congregation of Philippi sewed for the apostle to keep him warm at night. Maybe there was a vessel or two of medicine and of oil to refresh him. And as Paul looked at all these wonderful gifts there lying on the ground or on a table, if there was a table in that little house, he didn't just see the gift, but he saw a manifestation of the love of God. For in sending these things to him, the Philippians were expressing not only their great love for the Apostle Paul, but ultimately and especially their great love for God and for their Savior, Jesus Christ. They gave this gift out of love for him and for what he had done for them. And Paul understood that. And so when he saw all these gifts in front of him, he rejoiced greatly, greatly in the Lord. Now we can learn a number of lessons from this congregation. We learn, first of all, what is a very obvious truth, but it comes out of the text. It is that ministers and missionaries have financial obligations just like everybody else. We have material needs just like everybody else. Now again, that may seem obvious, but it's still worth stating. Ministers and missionaries also have mortgages, they have car loans, they have student loans, they have bills to pay, they have to put food on the table, they have to put clothes on the backs of their children, they need to pay Christian education, provide for their children with dental care and medicine and everything else that everybody else needs to provide for their children. And this is why churches should look after their ministers and their missionaries and not expect them to live hand to mouth. And I'm so grateful to you as congregation that we as a family have never had to be concerned about anything material, that this congregation has provided so well for us. And I just wanted to use this opportunity to thank you personally for your love and concern for us also in this regard. But it wasn't always like this. You listen to the early older pastors in our denomination, and it's, to some extent, it's understandable. I mean, people came here from Holland after the war, and there wasn't a lot to go around. And some of those early ministers, and those of you who are elderly, I'm sure Mrs. Pors knows this, will understand that sometimes those ministers had to live on very, very, very little. It was tough for them. Very tough. I mean, it was tough for everybody. But it was tough for them, too. So glad we don't have to live like that anymore. It's a privilege and the duty of a congregation to supply its ministers and its missionaries with sufficient that they can live without care. That's the phrase that's used in the synodically approved call letter that we send out to ministers. We will provide you with X amount so that you can live without care. And that means that you can devote yourself 100% to the work of the ministry, to pastoring the flock of God. You don't have to worry about anything else. We're calling you to do this work, and we'll look after everything else. You just do the work that the Lord has called you to do. That's such a beautiful phrase in our call letter, a very precious phrase. And we need to stir ourselves up, especially when it comes to missionaries who labor in difficult circumstances, in impoverished circumstances. We heard a few weeks ago when Joanne Dunbor gave her presentation about the Pastor Vishki in Romania and how he labors there and with very little, very little. And how he had to take a 20% cut in his salary because there's just nothing there. And what a privilege it is that some of you stepped forward and you gave money to top up his salary. And we as a church have also investigated that and sought ways as a consistory how we can help him in that regard. It's a beautiful thing. Ministers, too, have financial and material needs. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this. Secondly, we can learn this, that when a congregation looks after its pastor, when a congregation cares for its missionaries, so that they can live without care, so that they can devote themselves wholly to the cause of the gospel, that will bring them great joy. And the Apostle Paul is a case in point. Paul rejoiced greatly. Why? Over the loving care that the congregation of Philippi bestowed upon him. And I can tell you, congregation, that when a minister, when a missionary is cared for by his congregation, that brings them great joy. And it binds the minister and the congregation together. There's a bond of love there that is not so easily severed. Thirdly, another lesson we can learn here is that what should bring every minister of the gospel the greatest joy is not their financial remuneration. It's not the figure that is put in the call letter. But what should give every minister and every missionary the greatest joy is to see Christ formed in his people. And again, I hold up before you the example of the Apostle Paul. Why did he rejoice? What made him so glad? What caused him to rejoice in the Lord so greatly? It wasn't so much the gift. I said it already. But because that gift evidenced the grace of God working within their heart, a love for him, a love for Paul, a love for the cause of the gospel, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his servants. And that was an evidence of grace in them. It's often said that when a church meets its budget, my father used to say this all the time. I never quite understood what he meant by that when I was younger, but I do now. When a church is able to meet its budget and even exceed its budget, that's a sign of healthy spiritual life. I think that's true. When the people of God give so generously, as many of you do, then that's a sign that the Lord is at work. He's at work in our hearts, instilling within us a desire to give, even sometimes beyond what we're really able to give, because we love the Lord so much and we love his cause. We want to see his kingdom grow and expand to the ends of the earth. And this also brought the Apostle Paul such joy. It wasn't the gift, it was the grace that was manifested by this gift. That's why the Apostle Paul waits until the end of the letter before he thanks them for this gift. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but this is one of the major purposes for Paul writing this letter, was to thank the Philippians for this beautiful gift from the hand of Epaphroditus. But Paul doesn't begin his letter with that. Now, imagine that he did. Imagine he said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the Philippians, thank you so much for this wonderful gift that you sent by the hand of Epaphroditus." Imagine that's how Paul began his letter. What would that say about the Apostle Paul? What would that say about what his priorities were? What was uppermost on his mind? Well, it would say that he was interested in their gift. That was his primary concern. And Paul doesn't want to convey that impression. And so he leaves this whole matter of thanking them for the gift until the very end of his letter. Because he wants to show them that what he's really interested in is not their gift. It's not what he can get out of them, but rather in the grace that they're manifesting by giving the gift. Doesn't he say that in verse 17? Paul insists there that what he was looking for, what really interested him, was not the gift, but, he says, the fruit that will abound to their account. This is what drove the Apostle Paul. This is what drove him to suffer so much for the cause of the kingdom. It wasn't financial gain. It wasn't money. It was to see fruit formed, grace formed in the lives of the people to whom he ministered. And so Paul expresses great joy. But then he goes on to make some important qualifications. That's my second point. Paul rejoiced over the fact that the care of the Philippians had flourished for him again at last, he says. But as soon as Paul says that, he starts to think to himself, well, I better be careful here. I don't want to convey the wrong impression. He doesn't want to be misunderstood, because he doesn't want the Philippians to think that his comment about their care flourishing for him again at last would be interpreted as a kind of a complaint. As though Paul was saying to them, well, it's about time. I've been waiting here forever for something from you. Didn't receive anything from you. It's about time you sent me something. He doesn't want to convey that impression. And so he hastens to add this qualifier. He says, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, Paul here wants the Philippians to know that he knows that the reason why he had not received anything from them for such a long period of time was not because they didn't care about him. He knows that they cared about him. But rather, because they lacked opportunity. Now, what does he mean by that? He probably means that they were trying hard to find some way to get the gift to him. But they couldn't find any way to get it to him. In those days, they couldn't just sit behind a computer and send an e-transfer. Or go to the Western Union store and wire some money. Or send a check in the mail. They couldn't do that. Those things didn't exist back then. Somebody had to personally deliver this gift in his hands. And that's where the difficulty lay. Most likely, they couldn't find somebody to travel all the way from Philippi to Rome. You say, why couldn't Epaphroditus go? Well, again, we don't know. Maybe he was sick again. We don't know. Maybe he was just not able to go. He was tied up. Maybe he was away on a journey, had other duties to perform. Whatever the case may be, they weren't able to give him that gift right away. And Paul understands this, and he tells them so. He doesn't believe for a moment that it's because they don't care for him. It's just they lacked opportunity. You see what Paul's doing here? He's thinking the best of them. He's thinking the best of their motives. I mean, just imagine his situation. There he is. He's sitting in Rome, and he's got nothing to eat. He's got very little clothing. He's got doesn't know how the rent is going to be paid. And he's got all these worries and all these concerns. And he's waiting and waiting. He's thinking to himself, well, why don't the Philippians send me something? I don't understand why they haven't come through for me. They've always come through for me in the past. And I don't know what's going on. And as Paul's thinking about this, you know, he could have become bitter. He could have become even angry. He could have sat there in his rented accommodations in Rome and thought to himself, well, what's the matter with those people? I've done so much for them. I laid down my life for them, and this is how they treat me. And he could have gone on this whole pity party. But he doesn't do that. He simply chalks it up to their lack of opportunity. He continues to think the best of them, even in the midst of his very difficult and trying circumstances. And in doing that, Paul is really illustrating for us, isn't he, what he wrote in verse 8 of this chapter. Remember, we looked at that verse a number of weeks ago. He writes, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And now we see the Apostle Paul living out what he himself was teaching the Philippians. Rather than think negatively about them, he thought positively about them. Rather than meditate on things that were untrue, things that were ignoble, things that were unjust and impure and unlovely, and things that were not of good report, things that possessed no virtue, things that were not praiseworthy, he meditated on the exact opposite. He thought positively about them. It's because you lacked opportunity, I know. It's okay. Congregation, what about us this afternoon? How often does it not happen that somebody says something to us or does something, or we hear about what somebody says or what somebody does, and immediately we jump to the wrong conclusion, which is usually a negative one. When we cast negative aspersions on that people, we assign negative motives to that person. That happens all the time. Also in the church. But Paul doesn't do that. He thinks the best of the Philippians. He thinks the best of their motives. And beloved, we need to do the same. This is how we ought to be with one another as well. I know sometimes it's hard. And sometimes we're so convinced of our own rightness. We think, no, no, I know what he said. I know what she said. I know what they did. I know I'm right. My conclusions are sound. My conclusions are accurate. But you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. That means when there is true love in a congregation or in a family, for that matter, where there's true love, you will never think evil of the other person. Only what is good, only what is positive and uplifting. And Paul shows us the way. So this is the first qualification. Then Paul adds another qualification. He says in verses 11 and 12, not that I speak in regard to need. Not that I speak in regard to need. Now some have interpreted the Apostle Paul to mean by this statement that he wasn't really grateful. That it was as though Paul was saying, well, thanks very much for the gift, but I really didn't need it. But Paul wasn't being ungrateful, congregation. Paul is simply saying that what made him joyful in this circumstance was not the mitigation of his material need by the gift from Epaphroditus. In other words, he's telling them that his joy is not related to material things. Why not? He says, because I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So it's not the gift that made him rejoice. He's saying, because even before the gift came, I was content already. I was content with what the Lord gave me. I was content with that empty cupboard and that threadbare blanket and the holes in my socks. I was content with that because I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That word content here means self-sufficient. Paul had learned to be self-sufficient in every circumstance of life. And you'll notice, pay careful attention to the verb that Paul uses here. He learned this. This grace of contentment didn't just drop out of heaven like a present and implanted immediately in Paul's heart. This grace of contentment was not pre-installed on Paul's heart like a software program is preloaded into a new computer. Nor was it injected into him like a vaccine. No. This was something that the Apostle Paul learned. He had learned over a period of time to be content. How do we explain this? Who taught him this? Who taught Paul to be content? Well, God did. You see, God has a special school. And all of us are enrolled as pupils in that school, and it's called the School of Providence. And providence has to do with whatever the Lord sends on our way. Lord's Day 10 speaks of that in our Heidelberg Catechism. It speaks about health and sickness. It speaks about riches and poverty. It speaks about drought and fruitful and barren years and so on. Whatever the Lord puts on our path, that's the lesson we need to learn. He puts us in the school of providence, and he sends various things to us. Sometimes hard things, sometimes painful things. Difficult things. Not always, thankfully. There's many times in the school of God's providence that we learn that the Lord bestows upon us many riches and many privileges and many things that bring us great joy. Thankfully. But sometimes he teaches us through hard lessons. And it's in this school of providence that we learn to be content. Paul speaks of these lessons in verse 12. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere. And in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer needs. You see the three contrasts here. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Those are two extremes. Abased and abound. I've learned to both to be full and to be hungry. Two more extremes. I've learned both to abound and to suffer need. Three pairs of extremes. What Paul is saying is, this is life. This is life. There are times in our life when we're abounding, and there are other times in our life that we're suffering need. There are times in our life when we're full, and there are times in our life when we are hungry. And it's in the midst of these extremes of life that we're taught, that the Lord teaches us to be content. I have learned, he says, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word that Paul uses in verse 12 that's translated as learned is a different word than he uses in verse 11, even though it's also translated as learned. It's two different words there. In verse 11, the word means to learn in the sense of gaining knowledge or skills. But in this verse, in verse 12, it means to learn a mystery or a secret. And that particular word was often used in the so-called mystery religions that were widely practiced in the Roman Empire in the first century AD. And according to the teachers of these religions, by following the specific teachings of these religions, one could become privy to things that were known only to the gods. You could receive some sort of special knowledge, special insight. And Paul takes that same word that was popularized by the mystery religions of his day, and he puts his own spin on it. And he's saying, well, I've also learned. Not by following some religious ritual, but I've learned to be content by God himself. In the trials and the triumphs, in the ups and the downs of life, and whatever God has put on my path, including my current situation, including the fact that I'm here in Rome under house arrest, chained to this Roman soldier with an empty cupboard, I've learned in those circumstances also to be content. It's quite a statement, isn't it? How many of us could say something like that? How many of us have learned this grace of contentment? There's a lot of discontented people today, in the church as well. And there are people who are not content. They're not content with their material possessions. They're not content with the house that they live in. They're not content with the car that they drive. They're not content with the clothes that they wear. They're not content with the amount of money in their bank account and in their investments and how their investments are doing. Some are not content with their so-called lot in life. We use that phrase, don't we? My lot in life. It's an awful phrase, actually, because everything that we experience in life has been given to us from God. But people, even Christians, sometimes aren't content with that. They're not content to be single. Some are not content to be childless. Some are not content to be a widow or a widower. Some are not content being sick. Some are not content with their job or their income. And some of the things that I mentioned are very painful. And they're not easy to live with. And I don't mean to minimize the pain that comes with the lessons that God is teaching us in the school of his providence. But beloved, nowhere does God say that we have to like the lesson. Nowhere does God say we have to enjoy the crosses that he places upon us. Job didn't. You don't read anywhere in Job, after he lost his wife and all of his possessions, Job doesn't say, "Oh, thank you, Lord. That's great. I'm so grateful." He doesn't say that. He bows his head in humble adoration and he blesses God for sure. But he, when you read the rest of the book, you know that he's laboring under this heavy weight that God has placed upon him. He's not happy with it. He's not rejoicing. The book of Job is a very sad book. It's full of complaint, and Job even curses the day that he was ever born. So no, we don't have to like our circumstances. We don't have to enjoy our circumstances. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to feel lonely. It's okay. So long as we trust in God and in his fatherly provision and care. That's the issue here, isn't it? Are we trusting in God? Are we trusting that even when everything is against us? Are we trusting that even when the Lord sends us a very painful experience, that his hand is behind it? And that it is sent out of love, and it is sent for our good. It is sent to conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Can we say tonight, I have learned in all things, in all circumstances, to be content? You say, what's the secret to that? That's my third point. Paul has just declared that he has learned to be content in all circumstances. And then to summarize this, he says in verse 13, with this we close, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we often see those words in a little plaque hanging up in people's living rooms or their bathrooms or in the hallway. And indeed, it's a very precious text to many people. But what does it mean? Let's unpack it. Look at the verb here. I can do. I can do. The Greek verb here means I have the capability. I have the wherewithal to perform a certain task or a certain function. I can do it. Look at the object of the verb. All things. That's very comprehensive, isn't it? Nothing is excluded. I can do all things. But then notice the qualifier, the modifier of the verb. I can do all things. How? By relying on myself? By drawing from my own inner strength? That's what we're told a lot nowadays. Just dig deep down into yourself and just draw from that inner strength that we all have, and you can accomplish the most amazing things. Whatever you set your heart on, you can do it. That's what we're told today. But that wasn't Paul's understanding. Paul says, I can do all things. How, Paul? How can you do it? How can you be content there in Rome, chained to that soldier with that empty cupboard and that moth-eaten blanket that you have to sleep on? How can you be content with that? Oh, Paul would say, it doesn't come from myself. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is true. What was true for the Apostle Paul is true for every believer congregation. I don't know what lessons God is teaching you in his school of providence. I know generally, but I don't know all the details. Unless you share that with me sometime, that's fine. And we don't know why God does the things that he does. We don't know what God has in store for us. What's waiting for us right around the corner? We don't know. I mean, everything seems to be going well for most of us, and we're all just kind of sailing through life. I know there's a few rocky bits here and there, but generally speaking, we're all doing fairly well. But what's around the corner? What will tonight bring? or tomorrow, or later this week. We don't know. It may be, as our catechism says, it may be health. We hope so. It may be sickness. It may be prosperity. We hope so. But it may also be adversity. It may be life. We hope so. But it may be death. If not our death, then the death of someone that we're very close to. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know. We don't know what this virus is going to bring. Everybody's excited about this vaccine, and of course we're thankful to God that a vaccine has been discovered, but what are the consequences of the vaccine? I don't mean to plant fear in anybody's heart, but we don't know that. We don't know if this vaccine is going to work. We don't know if this pandemic is going to come to an end. We don't know whether we're going to be able to worship God next week. We don't know anything. But we do know this, that we have a God in heaven who is great and mighty and powerful, and nothing escapes his notice. And he's got the whole world in his hand. And he's in control of everything. And that means that nothing can happen by chance. That whatever adversity the Lord sends to me is meant for my good and comes from the hand of a Father in heaven who loves me and who cares for me. And who is using sometimes even painful things to bring me closer to him, to make me more like Christ. And when he does, you can be absolutely certain, congregation, that he will strengthen you. Sometimes people look at people who are going through hard times, they say, how could they ever do that? I could never do that. I could never deal with that. With that situation, as well as that person has. And of course you can't, because the Lord hasn't given you grace in that situation. When the Lord causes you to walk through that valley, whatever that valley may be, he will be there with his rod and with his staff. And he will comfort you. And he will bring you safely through. And he will strengthen you so that when you feel that you can't go on anymore, you're just barely being able to put one foot in front of the other, he will lift you up. He'll strengthen you. Sometimes he'll carry you in his own arms and bring you to the place where he wants you to go. He will strengthen you. And say, how do I know that? How can I be sure of that? I'll tell you how you can know that. Because Jesus himself was strengthened. He knows the importance of strengthening. When Jesus was facing the cross, that night before he was led away to be crucified, there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out his heart before God, pleading with his Father, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. He was so anxious, so concerned about what waited for him around the corner, that he was sweating great drops of blood from his forehead. He didn't think it was possible. How can I do this? And his disciples were of no help to him. He asked them to pray with him. And every time he went back to them, they were fast asleep. And in the end, utterly exhausted and at his wit's end, at his rope's end, I should say, God, his Father, in infinite love and mercy and compassion upon his Son, understanding the limitations of his Son in his human nature, sent an angel to strengthen him. And he was. And he got up off the ground. And he delivered himself into the hands of those Roman soldiers. And he was tried by the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. And he was strengthened to carry his own cross at least a part of the way to Golgotha. He was strengthened to stretch out his arms upon that cross where the soldiers nailed his body. He was strengthened to say the seven crosswords. He was strengthened to give up his spirit. Oh, the Lord Jesus knows how much we need strengthening. You see, we talked about that this morning. He was in his human nature. He had a real human nature. He was real flesh and blood. He had the same flesh and blood that you had in its fallen nature. He knew the weaknesses. He knows the weaknesses of our nature. And he knows what we need. And he will strengthen. What a wonderful blessing it is to be a Christian congregation. Because when we're a Christian, then we have him to strengthen us day by day for every trial of life. And so, child of God, do not be afraid. There is an inexhaustible supply of strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him in all of your trials and all of your afflictions. And trusting in him, you too will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen.